Self-Centered Life, Part 1 of actually a three-part series. So let's start today with a review of previous sermons. If you remember, the theme of the book of James is found in that great second chapter, faith without works is dead. That is, if you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, it will prove itself by you living a faithful life in obedience to God's word. Not a perfect life, but nevertheless a faithful life. But if all you have is a profession of faith in Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I asked Jesus into my heart, I was baptized, I joined a church, I stood for a group of people and confessed my faith. If that is all you have is a statement that you love Jesus, and that is the extent of your faith, it is useless, James says. Now, I'm not the one who made that up. Read the second chapter of James. Faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith cannot save. The only true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that manifests itself in your everyday life in love and faithfulness to the Word of God. Then in chapter 3, James begins talking about the tongue and our language, and he says, in essence, faith without good language or good words is dead. That faith is going to show itself in the way we talk, the things we talk about, the way we talk about things, the way we express ourselves, and the way and what we say to one another. Then at the end of chapter 3, there's that great section on wisdom. It says we are not going to live a faithful life, and we're not going to speak faithful words unless we are dominated and marinated in wisdom that comes from God, not wisdom that comes from man. Notice what it says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first and foremost pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he says, there are two kinds of wisdom. Everyone has one or the other. Earthly wisdom, false wisdom that doesn't produce peace, that disrupts life and destroys it and causes disunity and hardship and conflict, is a wisdom and a worldview or a way of looking at life that originates with your mind and your experience. And that person who is dominated by worldly wisdom says, I am competent in and of myself to determine what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false, and I don't need the Bible to do it. I have my own sense of observation. I have my own proper use of reason. I have my senses, and I can understand life by myself. Thank you very much. I do not need the living God. And the only thing a life based on earthly wisdom produces is a life of conflict and pain. Heavenly wisdom that originates with God is a wisdom that enables you to live life to the fullest, that enables you to know what peace is, and joy, and oneness, and love, and so many other wonderful things. And that wisdom is to be found in the Word of God the Bible alone, so that we make the Bible the standard of our lives and not our own logic or feelings that say, well, this is just the way I feel about it. When people say that to me in counseling, well, this is the way I feel about such and such an issue, I say, just as loving as I can, I don't care. I don't care how you feel about this. What does Scripture say about it? That must become the standard of our lives. Now, in the section we read today for our Scripture text, the first 12 verses of chapter 4 spells out in detail what a life looks like that is based upon wisdom that comes from hell, as over against a life built upon wisdom that comes from God. And the one phrase we could use to summarize that kind of life pictured in chapter 4 is a self-centered life. The Christian, of course, wants to live a Christ-centered life. Christ for him is his life. In Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That man can testify, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God is able to supply all my needs according to his riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. But a person whose life is not based on the Word of God, that is Christ and the Bible, is going to live a self-centered life. And since no Christian is perfect, he is going to have to struggle against that self-centeredness all his life as well. Now, what is self-centeredness? It is a worship of yourself. It is self-love. Have you ever heard anyone say, you can't love God until you love yourself? Or you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself? That is one of the biggest, most damnable lies ever perpetrated on mankind. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, in the last days, there will be all kinds of evil that will spread all over the earth. And one of those terrible evils is, quote, self-love. Love of self. But the Bible says, if you are a real Christian, you are going to deny yourself. That is, you are going to love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to turn yourself inside out and love people with the same intensity that you once had for yourself. Because now as a Christian, you are way down the line. You are not the important one because it's not about you. So you're not concerned about you except how am I serving God? How am I living for Him? Now let's see what our text says about the self-centered life. Several weeks ago, I told you I am plagiarizing Curtis Vaughn's guide to the book of James and his outline on the book. And here's how he outlines the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10 are a passion for self-gratification. Under that, letter A, verses 1 and 2, our passions for self is the cause of wars and conflicts. Letter B, verse 3, our passion for self destroys prayer. Verses 4 through 6, this passion for self is hated by God. But you say, I thought God didn't hate anything. Oh boy, there are many things God hates, and self-love is one of them. Next, verses 7 through 10, this passion for self demands repentance. Then verses 11 and 12 forbids the disparaging criticism of fellow Christians, which is always rooted in love for self. Now let's look at our text, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, he's not talking basically about wars between nations. He's addressing Christians in at least one congregation here. So he is addressing the church, and he is asking, what is the cause of all the problems and conflicts and arguing and divisions and divisiveness that's happening in your church? You're going to see that the church he's writing to here had a lot of problems. So he asks, what are the source of all of this? Why do you argue so much and quarrel and fight among one another? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He said, here's the reason. There is such a lack of love for one another. There's so many quarrels, so much rivalry, so much conflict because of your love for pleasure, your love to satisfy yourself, your love to gratify and serve the God of your life, who is yourself. That's what happens when you live for pleasure, when your main goal of life is to be happy, to be comfortable. It's basically saying self is my God, and I'm willing to make any sacrifice whatsoever to satisfy my God, because there is nothing more important to me and nothing that I love more than myself. Oh, I may go to church and profess to you that I love God, and I may love him some, but I love myself more. And James is saying, that is the source of all the conflicts and problems you're having in life. You're living for pleasure. Pastor Joel Moorcraft told me one time that he took what he called, actually he told me this story more than once, but I'm going to tell you, he told me one time. He took what he called an unscientific poll, and he found that a majority of people who were dealing with issues that he had to talk to them about were depressed. They would go to him for depression. So he would have them take a physical with their GP to make sure that there wasn't some sort of physical malfunction. Of course, there usually wasn't any. Then he would ask them, what is your goal in life? He kept a record of all this. And the majority of those depressed people said, my goal in life is simply to be happy. I don't want to necessarily be rich. I don't really want to be famous. I just want to be happy. So he said he realized that if a person's goal is happiness, he is going to be depressed. Because most people he knew had as their goal in life to be happy. And beloved, do you know why a goal of being happy never satisfies? Why it depresses you? Because you're not a dog. That's the goal of a dog's life. If you want to make a dog happy, here is what you do to satisfy all his senses. That's what makes a dog happy. Give him food. Give him water. Give him a warm place to live, rub him behind the ears, and you've got a happy dog. But that's not what makes for a happy man, because there's something a man has that a dog doesn't have, and that is he is made in the image of God. And there's a spiritual aspect to him that if your life is lived just to please yourself and to be happy, just to satisfy your senses, just to make yourself feel good, that is the making of a failure, because a man was not made to have happiness as the goal of his life. Think about it. What is the first question and answer of our catechism? Question. What is man's chief end? It doesn't say to be happy. The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to be happy. But if you want to be happy, then glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Make Him the goal of your life, so that the only thing that is important to you is satisfying and pleasing God and loving and obeying Him and believing in Him and the Lord Jesus Christ and living to honor and praise Him. That is to be the goal of life, not pleasing yourself. But pleasing self is the goal of those whose lives are built upon demonic wisdom. It is built on a desire to please myself. I just live for pleasure. You see it all around you. You see it today even in the business world. You see it in the drive for shorter work weeks. Well, what's behind the drive for shorter work weeks? What is the motivation behind it? So I can play more on the weekends. So I can work less during the week and make the same amount of money and play more on the weekends. What's the biggest problem we have with our children as well as with ourselves? We want to play without working. You even tell your children, well, you got to do your chores. You cannot play until you finish your chores. You see, this is a problem that plagues the entire human race. That the source of the divisiveness, the quarrels, the brokenness of life is we live for what we consider the greatest God of all, ourselves. To please and satisfy ourselves. Now, why is that the case? How does this living for yourself and your own pleasure produce quarrels and conflicts? Well, I don't want anyone getting in my way. I don't want anyone hindering me from satisfying myself. I want to live my life doing what I want to do when I want to do it. And if you stand in my way, you are a problem for me. One great existentialist from France said, in the mid-20th century, man, my neighbor is my enemy. And any other human being is my enemy because in some way or another, he or she is going to restrict me from satisfying the pleasures of my heart. So James says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members or your body? He says, listen, you Christians, do you know why you're having such problems in the church? Each one of you has been invaded by a foreign army taking occupation of your life. Oh, you have a new heart that's been filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is still the remnants of this occupying army that you have to deal with and fight against all your life. And that invading, occupying army is the remnant of the love for self that dominates all unbelievers and which even Christians have problems with. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. Now the word lust does not always have sexual connotations in the Bible, as we're going to see a little later in a very difficult verse that says, the Holy Spirit lust. And we know the Holy Spirit doesn't have any sexual problems. So the word lust can mean to desire something very intensely. And it can be good, the desire to have children that grow up to love the Lord. You, husband, are you fathers and mothers? You crave that. You lust for that. That is an intense desire that's always in your heart to see your children go up to love the Lord. But when we think of lust, we normally think of craving or desiring something that we shouldn't, some evil thing. I crave something, so I long for something that I want to satisfy me, many times in the area of illicit sexuality or we desire something that might be right in and of itself, but we desire it as much as we desire the living God. Listen, if there is anything in your life that you desire as much as you desire the living God, even your spouse and your children, your life is built upon the wisdom of the world. And here he says, you lust. There are things you crave, things you want, and you don't have. You would love to have them, so you commit murder. That's a very insightful sentence. You lust, you crave something that you do not have, so you commit murder. About 40 years ago, there was a very important scholarly book written by a German that was an analysis of Western culture. And the title of the book is one word, which was the word that he thought best described the problem of the Western world in the 20th century. And the name of that book, that one word, was envy. And he didn't mean by that simply you wanting a little thing someone had and you couldn't get it. No, he is saying this envy is so severe that it is the basis for war. It is the basis for murder. It's the basis for theft. Beloved, think on this. What is the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is that you want what someone else has, and you don't have it, and you're not really willing to pay the price and do the labor in order to get it. So you just remain jealous. But envy is far more heinous and far more demonic. Envy says, you have something I want, I don't have it, so I'm going to see to it that you won't have it anymore either. That is the basis for arson, by the way. Statistically, one of the main causes of arson is envy. You have something I don't have. I want it. I'm going to see to it that you don't have it anymore either. And you know, that's the way people vote. Why do you think big spending liberals get elected all the time? They don't put a gun to someone's head. They vote for some politician that says, I'm going to do this or that for you. And you say, well, I already wanted what John Doe had anyway. I mean, I'm barely in the middle class. And after all, he's in the upper class and I'll never have what he has. So I'll vote to get the government to put a gun to his head and tax him more. I mean, that's why we should tax the rich, right? Those rascals. Because they have more money than I have, and I'll never have the amount of money or the things that they have. So I'm going to take that away from them via the government. Envy. If you have something that I want, and I know I'm not going to get it on my own, I'll just murder you for it. Isn't that what our text says? It says you lost and do not have, so you commit murder. Not simply by shooting or stabbing someone, but by injuring or hurting someone's welfare for your own pleasure. And you see, that's why it is the source of all these conflicts and this murderous attitude that dominates life. It is this envy. You lust. You envy. But you don't have the things you lust for. So you commit murder. You step on other people to please your God, yourself. You're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. Why do you think there were the Antifa riots we had a couple of years ago that destroyed millions of dollars of property, along with all the looting? Was it because of the death of George Floyd? Of course not. It was because of envy. If I can't have it, I'll destroy it or take it away. Why do you think communism and socialism can even take root in a nation with all its failures over the years? Because of all the promises to even out the social and financial structure of a society, which always becomes the complete destruction of both. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, James started out by talking about the tongue with reference to teachers. And he says, "Let not many of you be teachers, authorities in the church, because you'll receive a stricter judgment before God. Not all of you are equipped to do that anyway. Not all of you are called to do that. So make sure that if your desire is to go into the ministry or to teach in a church, to be a teaching authority, that it is motivated for the right reasons. That it's not simply so you receive prestige, or to be an authority figure, or to be known as a leader. If that's the case, then don't go into the ministry and don't ask to teach." So I think James may be going back and thinking about that again when he says here in verse 2, you lust, you crave something, maybe like the authority or a position in a church, and you don't have that. Or a position in society. So you commit murder, or you step on whoever you must to get to where you want to be. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. And you see, this is all over the internet. The internet has its good purposes, but some of it is very evil. You have small men who want to be large men. So the way they think they can become large men is by disparaging and cutting down maliciously big men. So if they can bring down the big men, it will, they think, make them bigger. I've seen attack after attack of many of our Christian heroes, men like Robert E. Lee and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and Oliver Cromwell and more. One of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced is a man from Virginia named Robert L. Dabney. If you've not read anything from him, go on the internet and put in his name and read some of the things that he's written. Brilliant. I don't know of any theologian in America whose light shines brighter than his. There was an article written a few years ago by a little man by the name of Daniel Clevin, who thought he was a big man, who referred to Dabney as vile and corrupt and ignorant and such. So why do men do things like this? These men are usually theological tadpoles. And the men they are riding against are big old bullfrogs. And how is a little old tadpole going to be bigger than a bullfrog? By trying to bring the bullfrogs down. You see how pertinent this all is? When you love yourself and you want to please yourself and put yourself forward, you will be willing to step on anyone. You are willing to destroy reputations. You are envious of a position of authority and you want that prestige and power. And I can't get it. And if I can't get it, I'm going to destroy you. My goal is to make sure I become bigger than you. Not by hard work, but by bringing you down. Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever gossiped about someone? And you even did it with delight? Why were you gossiping? Well, I don't really care for that person. He's in a position of authority, and he doesn't deserve it. I know more than he does. I'm a better teacher than he is. They have so much money and so many nice things. He gets all the breaks. I never get any. So maybe if I just talk behind their back, they'll look smaller in the eyes of others, and I'll look bigger. And it will make me look more important. Do you really think such an attitude and behavior makes you look more important? It actually brings you down even further. That is what love for self does. Love for self destroys you, and it tries to destroy other people. Now, verse 2 again. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And not only that, but it destroys your prayer life. I mean, if you love yourself and you have high self-esteem and you're full of self-confidence, why do you even have to pray? After all, you've got everything you need in yourself. You're smart. You're ingenuous. You're able to easily influence people. Such a person only needs to pray to himself and just ask himself his own opinions. Why pray if you are the God of your life? And that is what James is getting at in the last part of verse 2. Do you know why you don't have the things you really long for? You quit praying. You do not have because you do not ask. The Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. So if you don't have the things you need, not necessarily what you want, it is not because God wasn't listening. It is because you quit asking. Because you are in love with yourself. Now God is not dependent upon our prayers. But we are. The Bible tells us that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in time. So then people ask, why pray if God's in control? And my answer to that is, why pray if he's not in control? If God is not in control, there is not much use in asking God for anything because he can't control it, right? God uses prayer in his plan. In that he is predestined that there are some things he's not going to do for you unless you pray and ask him to do it. There are some things he's not going to give you or do for you unless you ask. So the next time you wonder why God hasn't done this or that, ask yourself, have I asked him? Or have I been so satisfied in myself that I haven't really seen any need to? But he goes on and he says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask, but you do not receive. He says, now, here's another reason why you don't have what you want or need. You ask, you pray. Sometimes you even pray fervently. You cry while you're praying. You pray for an hour or so. You get other people to pray with you. And you still don't get what you ask for. You don't get what you need. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then some of you ask and pray emotionally, but still don't get what you pray for. Why? Is it because God is not able to answer your prayers? That is a blasphemous thought. Get it out of your head. Is it because God wasn't listening? That's another blasphemous thought. Why is it that we pray sometimes and don't get what we ask for? Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on pleasures. That is, you are praying for something that is a real need in your life. Lord, I need healing. Lord, I need relief from this pain. Lord, I need this or that. And they may be legitimate requests. Lord, I need extra money. I'm getting low on it, and I want to give the church more money. Lord, my etc. And you still don't get what you ask for. Because the reason you are asking for all these things is to please yourself. Lord, heal me. I'm tired of hurting. I want a more comfortable life. I want to please myself. Lord, I need guidance. I need direction here so that I won't be in the dark. I want to live on the brighter side of things. Have you ever prayed like this? You've prayed for legitimate things, but basically only to satisfy and please yourself. Lord, I want a nice house to live in. Why? Well, I'd like to be more comfortable. Lord, I need a new car. Why? Well, because this old one is pretty bad on gas, and I don't want to spend so much money on gas. Legitimate reason. Why? The point is, if these are things in your life that you are missing, it is because you quit asking and you think too much of yourself, or these are things you ask for with wrong motives. It's all about me. I want to be more comfortable. I want to be happier. I want less pain. I want more ease and affluence. Don't tell me you haven't prayed for these things at one time or another. It's not about us. What should be the purpose of all our prayers? Lord, I need this in my life. So that you will be honored, so that you will be praised. So be careful about the motives you have when you pray. If your life is filled with self-love and you're not renouncing yourself and basing your life upon Christ and His Word, if the most important thing in your life is satisfying yourself and making yourself happy and comfortable, and you want to keep praying, but even if you do, you're not going to get anything because you are just praying to satisfy yourself. And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you live that way and you base your life upon the wisdom that comes from God, that is when you see prayers answered. That is when you see God doing dramatic things in your life. So pray for those things that honor and glorify Almighty God, not for things that please self. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these verses, and we pray that they would correct us, that your two-edged sword would cut down deep to the bone and the marrow and expose the very motives of our hearts. And once we see these things, give us the grace to turn from them. Help us to do what Jesus said, that if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, let him renounce himself, let him lay aside any claim on himself, and let him lay down his life as a sacrifice to you and live in obedience to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, save us from this evil culture and Satan, but more than anything else, we pray that you would save us from ourselves and fill us with a love for you that knows no bounds, for Christ's sake. Amen.